We'll be reading from the Gospel of John as our New Testament reading this morning. And I've chosen this particularly because it will also figure prominently in the sermon this morning. And it's good to hear it now, and then we will hear it in the sermon. So I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. And I'll be reading the verses 15 to 27. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come, we will come, to make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. This morning we read as our text, Isaiah 6. We'll be focusing particularly on the attribute of God, that attribute of holiness. So I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And the one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. And he said, Go and say to this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And then I said, How long, O Lord? And he said, Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant and the houses without people and the land is desolate waste. And the Lord removes a people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is in its stump. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the holiness of God is a topic so big, and I think it's so far removed from our experience that it's difficult to preach on. And in some ways, I feel very small. I mean that. I feel very small and inadequate to speak of it and to preach on it. And over the last few weeks, as I was thinking and praying, what is it that I should preach on as I prepared to come here to Halifax, I didn't really have an answer. I've been preparing for my oral exam, and part of that has been to talk about the attributes of God, the holiness of God. And it stirred in my heart a sense that this would be a good and important topic to preach on and to speak of. It stood out for me because there was so much that I myself have learned as I was preparing for my oral exam. And so it seemed that it was critical to preach and reflect on it. As I was preparing for this sermon, one of the privileges I have is listening to other people preach, and that's a lot of fun. So I listened to R.C. Sproul. He has a two-part sermon series that he preached in 1999 in Washington, and it's a little while ago, but it stands up beautifully. And as he's wont to do, he often gives really great sermon illustrations. So let me start with his sermon illustration. He asks this question. Suppose you came to church and the veil was lifted, like for Israel. You see worship in heaven. Can you imagine that, seeing worship in heaven, just like Isaiah did? Would it be any different from the way in which you normally worship God now? If you saw Christ high and lifted up, and you saw the elders and the angels singing, Worthy is the Lamb, and you are invited to participate, what would your worship be like? Sproul says one glimpse would change you forever. You'd understand why it is that we're worshiping. Now, he speaks, of course, to Americans, but I think it fits with us as well. He says Americans are some of the most casual people on the face of the earth. When they're entering into the presence of the living King, the living God, he says we're a lot like Babe Ruth, who when he entered into Buckingham Palace, and understand this, if you enter Buckingham Palace, somebody's going to tell you, this is how you address the king or the queen. This is the protocol. This is what you're allowed to do. This is what you're not allowed to do. You're not allowed to touch his majesty or her majesty. You're not to come too near. You're not to begin the conversation. The other person has to. All these protocols are done. Babe Ruth, so this is a very well-known baseball player from a number of years ago, he strides into Buckingham Palace, and you know what he does? Hi, King! Americans are very informal. So are we as we enter worship, I think, until we reflect on the glory of God and His holiness. As we reflect on the Word of God and its instruction to us on the holiness of God, it is my prayer that we will grow in awe in response to the holiness of God and grow in our faith-filled response to His holiness. Let's begin, first of all, with a vision that Isaiah received. When did Isaiah receive this vision? Well, in historic terms, Isaiah received this vision in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, Uzziah was one of the last powerful kings of the kingdom of Judah. You remember at this time in Israel's history, Israel used to be one nation. And then the top 10 kingdoms, or the northern kingdoms, were separated. And finally, they were thrown into exile. And now King Uzziah is a very powerful king. He's restored the historic boundaries of Judah to its largest extent. He became proud. He was struck with leprosy. So his son is his co-regent. His son is actually reigning publicly in his place. But Uzziah still has tremendous power. And when he died, the last powerful king of Judah died. There's going to be a flourishing of the kingdom under Hezekiah. You can tell I love history. I'll stop shortly. But Uzziah was the last really powerful king that was there. He died in about 740 BC. He had been struck with leprosy. Some of the power of his kingdom was removed from him when, around the same time, a little city was founded. Perhaps you've heard of it, the city of Rome. And it's funny, as the power of Judah is waning, other kingdoms are starting to rise, and other things are starting to come into power. As small as they are, in 6.5 centuries, when the birth of Christ comes, there's going to be a different dominant empire, and the world is changing. And yet, Isaiah receives this vision from the Holy One of God. When does he receive it? Well, we know the time. But it's interesting where it's placed. I mean, you have to go through the first couple of chapters of Isaiah to get to the call narrative, or to the commissioning narrative, where he is acknowledged as a prophet. Now, it's already obvious that he's the prophet of God, because he's pronouncing judgment against Judah. The people of God are not acting like the people of God. They're not responding to him in the way that they're supposed to. God is calling them to account, and he does so through his prophet Isaiah. So why is the commissioning or the call of Isaiah 6 chapters in? That's a great question. So I always look to commentators, you know, that are named, so that you can go, oh, that's right. It's not just what Richard says. It's what a commentator says. So Oswalt, along with a couple of other commentators, said this. The dilemma is, how can the present corrupt, rebellious Israel, as expressed in Judah, define God's instruction, ever become the promised, clean, obedient Israel, from whom all the nations will learn that instruction? By placing this call narrative in the unusual place where it is, Isaiah is holding it up as a model. Just as he was unable to hear God's message to the people, so by this same process, Israel, or Judah, will be enabled to hear God's message to the world. Isaiah comes into the presence of God as an unclean person, exactly as the nation that he's prophesying to is unclean. Isaiah is made clean by the grace of God. So this nation can only be made clean by the grace of God. And that's why the narrative is placed later, so that as Isaiah has been made clean, we can understand that also a nation can be made clean. It happens when? It happens when Isaiah is confronted with the holiness of God, and he grows in awe of God. He's aware of his utterly sinful condition, and his reliance on God to cleanse him and to equip him for faith-filled living. And here's the steps, even in our short chapter, here's the steps that Isaiah goes through that we will have easily missed. The first step is this: a powerful king has died. But who is reigning? The Lord. The Lord who is from eternity to eternity, who will never die, who will never be diminished. He lives. When a king dies, the throne of Uzziah is going to be filled with a weak son. But the Lord's throne is untouchable. It is secure forever and ever. A king would have, an earthly king would have a train with a long robe. I don't know if you've ever seen coronations, like those black and white ones of Queen Elizabeth II when she was at her coronation, that there were 6 pages that held the train and carried it in. And what that symbolizes is the power that she has. All right. You want to know power? Isaiah has a vision of the Lord's robe. And if you read the Hebrew, it's actually the hem of his robe. Not the whole robe, but the tucked in part to finish the edge. That filled the whole temple. What is the power of God? What is the splendor of God? Well, we have nothing to compare it to here on earth. The train of his robe filled the temple. That is the majesty. That is the power of God. And at attention, prepared for an instance of obedience and of service, there are the fiery angelic beings, the seraphim. With two wings they fly. That would have been all they needed. And yet, something is communicated here. How many wings did they have, children? Did you notice? You're allowed to say it out loud. How many wings did the seraphim have? Was it four? Six? Nod. That's the right answer. Good. They had six wings, and with two wings they flew, and with two wings they covered their faces. Because God is so holy, so majestic, that even the angels cannot bear the majesty of his holy presence. With two wings, they cover their feet. Feet symbolize creatureliness. The Creator is never at a time where he was not. Creatures are created. And their feet symbolize the fact that they are created. And they cover their creatureliness in the presence of holy God. So when Isaiah sees them, he has a sense of, I cannot begin to comprehend the holiness of his God, my God. And so when I look at these angels and see how they are veiled and covered in his presence, I get a greater sense of the majesty and the holiness of God. And they cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Why do they say it three times? Well, it's for emphasis. Something that is said once can be emphatic. There are ways in the Hebrew of underlining it or putting exclamation marks of it or highlighting it as a command so that you understand what this is. If you say something twice, then what you are saying is this is very important. My middle son, he's the one, because he's not here so I can talk about my kids. If I say, Micah Andre, if you know what's good for you, you will be here, Micah Andre, now. He knew that he had better be at the feet of his father, lickety-split. The angels, fiery beings, in the presence of the holiness of God, cry out three times, holy. There's something dreadful. It's a superlative. There is no other God. There is nothing else in all of creation, in all of the universe, anywhere as holy as our God. Young, in his commentary, explains the second part of the angelic, awe-filled, thundering declarations. He says it this way, the glory of God consists in all that is found in the created universe. So anywhere that you go, into the furthest and most vast reaches of this universe, to where we are seated now, to the atomic and subatomic level of creation, the glory of God is present. And in fact, it's filled to overflowing with the glory of the sovereign ones, if we but have eyes to see. What's Isaiah's response? I am undone. He will fly apart. I am lost. It's a description of disintegration in the presence of the purity of God. Isaiah's uncleanness is so utterly exposed. He doesn't even plead with God. He doesn't even say, God, help me. He says, I'm falling apart. I'm flying apart. I'm as if I'm going back to the state of dust. Because he's overflowed, glory of God falls upon him, and he is undone. He recognizes the sin of his lips, the sin of his heart, the sin of the people that he stands around. He doesn't even ask for help because he's beyond that. God cleanses him, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. A few commentaries note that many preachers stop at this point, right? They either stop here that he says, I'm undone, or his lips are cleansed, and God says, whom shall I send? And he says, here am I, send me. And everyone is very happy. But Isaiah continues in a very sobering way. Did you catch that as we continued in the reading? The passage ends with a somber note. Isaiah will be spent, and the people won't listen. Isaiah will preach, but the hearts of the people will be dull and their eyes heavy. You know what that means, right? They're sleeping in the presence of a holy God whose glory overwhelms the universe. Their hearts are going to be so hard that when the Lord's prophet speaks, it's going to be as if they are utterly dead. And yet the Lord's going to accomplish his purposes, his good purposes. Isaiah, who has a view of the holiness of God, Isaiah, who saw God and trembled, will be empowered then to go and to speak, and though only a tiny sliver of a fraction of the people will hear, they will be confronted with the glorious one. God will accomplish his work and his purposes. His holiness will be revealed. It doesn't depend on whether or not the people respond. It depends on the fact that God is holy. Let's look then at the second part, at the holiness of God. As I mentioned, it's the only superlative that we have of God. It's the only threefold repetition. When you speak of God and you try to speak maybe with your friends or neighbors or coworkers, and you talk about the judgment of God or the glory of God, then they'll say, God is love. He'll put up with me. He'll put up with the things that I do. Well, nowhere does Scripture say, love, love, love. That's not what the angels cry. He is love. We absolutely know he's love. I mean, that's why we're in church this morning. But it's the only superlative that we have. It's the only attribute of God that is spoken of three times. Not the justice of God, for which I am thankful. If the angels cried justice, 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 where would I be? They cry holy. That is the great emphasis. And the word for holy in Hebrew is this. It means to be cut or separate from. And so completely separate. That talks about the transcendence of God. In some ways, the moon is transcendent, right? There's no way that I can jump high enough or reach high enough. You know, bend and stretch, reach for the stars, we sang when I was in kindergarten. Maybe you didn't, but I did. And I just thought, isn't that fascinating? If I stretch hard enough, maybe I'll touch a star. No. And the transcendence of God is so beyond that. I mean, we as little people think that if we just reach, we're going to somehow touch the holiness, but it's not possible. He is so far, so transcendent, so beyond. We consider the angels who are there in his presence. He's even beyond the created beings, the fiery beings in his presence. Burkhoff notes both the transcendence, the heavenly vision of God far, and then the ethical holiness of God. There's two passages in particular that speak of the ethical holiness of God. Okay, transcendent means he's so far beyond our reach that we can't begin to comprehend him. And then the ethical holiness is where this intersects, where this matters for us. The fact that God, who is holy, cannot interact with sinful humankind. Job 34:10. So listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do evil, from the Almighty to do wrong. Those are the words of Elihu. Job 34:10. And then Habakkuk 1:13, where we hear this. Your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you so silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? It's such a magnificent juxtapositioning, placing two odd things next to each other. When Isaiah recognizes his creatureliness and his unworthiness to stand in the presence of God, and then God in his great mercy commands one of the seraphs to go and to put a burning coal on his tongue See, hold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. That's what the Holy One declares. It's the decision from the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world. The Holy One chooses for himself in Christ men and women to be his delight. Isn't that awesome? We are the delight of the Holy One of Israel. I got a phone call this morning from one of the young men in the congregation that I attend. His name is John. John called me, said, Richard, guess what? What, John? Because it's pretty early in the morning, buddy. My daughter was just born. And I can imagine John's face. Because he's one of those just happy, beaming people that every time you see him, you just think, hey, there's John. He's just such a happy guy. And this guy, I can imagine him holding his little daughter and his arms and his face just beaming with wonder. It says that God, the Holy One of Israel, delights over his people with singing. How's that possible? That the Holy God sees us in this way. It is because our sins are atoned for with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Isaiah said, I'm undone. I'm flying apart. There's nothing that can be done to save me. And God reaches out, commands one of his angels. And so this man who's coming apart at the seams is touched by the mercy of God. We know that it is a work of Christ to take on himself the punishment that we deserve. The work of Christ to take away our guilt and punishment that our sin deserves. Acts 3:14. Jesus Christ is named as the Holy and Righteous One. I hope here is the point in which you grow in awe and in understanding more of who Jesus is. That you grow in your faith-filled response. How can we, who are a people who are moment by moment aware of our sins, how can we bear to think of God and his utter holiness, let alone ever hope to be in his presence and named as his beloved sons and daughters? Are you aware of that this morning? Are you aware of your sins? Are you aware of the fact that even though we look nice, that if anyone could see our thought life, they would be appalled? If anyone knew the things that we've done in the last couple of days, if they were somehow broadcast on a screen here for everyone to see, that we would be so humiliated, we'd say, Earth, swallow me up and never let me see anyone else in this sanctuary again. That's how wicked we are. That's the stain of sin that we have. That's what it is to stand in the presence of Holy God. And Christ says, Father, look on my holiness. Father, I have borne the punishment for that sin. And we are declared justified because of Christ's accomplished work. He is our shield and our very great reward. Because I had the privilege of studying this week, I had a chance to reflect on the holiness of God in a way that I hadn't. And I had this unexpected blessing of listening to different preachers. And it's funny, this morning I was speaking with somebody about Sinclair Ferguson, a preacher that I really enjoy. And I was listening to his talk on the Holy Spirit. And that's where we pick up those beautiful words where we read from John 14:15-27, where Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I won't read the whole thing again, but I want to read a part for emphasis. But Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace. Peace I give to you. The response that we have in the presence of God is this. I am a man who is undone. I am a woman who is undone. I am a child who is so aware of the wrong that I've done. I mean, the shattered vase that my parents loved so much is at my feet. My parents are hovering over. I know what I've done wrong. God has said, I forgive you, and that's already beyond explanation. What's the response that goes from there? I want to serve you with my life. It's a good thing that we're not really close to New Year's, because everybody makes vows at New Year's, isn't it? All the good things we're going to do. This year is going to be different. I'm not going to eat that next bag of chips. Yeah, it's not working out very well for me. And I'm lighthearted about it, but I ought not to be. You know, I make these vows before God and say, God, I want to change. I want to be different. I want to be better. And no sooner have I said that, no sooner have I claimed that, no sooner I said I'm going to make a change, than I realize in my own strength it's going to fall away. And therefore the Father and the Son have given us the Holy Spirit. If we are a people whose lips are cleansed, whose hearts are cleansed, we then need the Holy Spirit to direct us, our hearts and our thoughts, into the commandments of God. You know that expression, to be in Christ? Right? We hear that. Paul loves that expression. To be in Christ means that the Holy Spirit lives in us and directs our thoughts and our hearts and our commandments. To be in Christ means that the refreshing power of the love of Jesus will be renewed in us, and we'll be able to be and receive the love of our Father in heaven. The Holy God makes His dwelling in us by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our helper. What a strange word that is. Some of you have the translation paraclete. That's even stranger, isn't it? Or advocate. Here's where I love Sinclair Ferguson. He gives such wonderful and practical applications. In the ancient times, when you were a Jewish person and you had a complaint against somebody, or a case to be solved, or an accusation was made against you, particularly that third one, an accusation is made against you, you would go to the elders who were at the city gate. And the elders would be sitting there. These are the wise men with the long beards. You know, when you need to consult the ancient Hebrew to understand what it was, you went to the city gates. And these men have known you all your life. And you would say, I have somebody who's made an accusation against me, and I need somebody to speak in my defense. And as you lay out your case, the elders would stroke their beards and they would listen to you. And then one of them would say, ah, I've known that Richard all his life. And so that man would then be my advocate or my helper. And he would plead my cause before the other elders at the city gates. I've known him. I can vouch for him. I'm his friend. I will convince you of his innocence. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's in a different way than we expect. What happens is the Holy Spirit convinces us of the rightness. The Holy Spirit says, I've been with Christ all his life, from his conception to all the time that he walked on the earth. It says in the Gospel of John that the Holy Spirit was upon him without measure. And this Jesus Christ, who has the Holy Spirit without measure, is the one then who stood against all the opposition, against all the wrath of God, so that our sins are taken away. And the Holy Spirit says, let me convince you of the goodness of Jesus Christ. Let me persuade you that it is He who remains in you, that your heart is being made to be a fit dwelling for the Holy One of God. The Holy Spirit convinces us from the inside out. Why do we need that? I'll tell you why. Because 10 minutes before I was going to go up on the pulpit here this morning, I thought, I don't have any right to be here. The Holy Spirit is saying, Richard, I have called you to preach this morning. And the devil would say to me, who do you think you are? You have no right to be here. You have no gifts. You have no skills. You're not even acknowledged as a minister. What right do you have to be here? And Christ, His Holy Spirit says, I am the one who stands between you and the holiness of God, and the enemy has been disarmed. Do not listen. But listen to my friend. The Spirit says, I plead you to listen to Jesus Christ. That's what our advocate does. So that our hearts are made a fit dwelling for the Holy One. And the enemy can never talk us down from that place. It is the Holy Spirit poured out by the Father and the Son who gives us peace. That moment I begin to contemplate the incomprehensible holiness of God. I am undone. But then He, who is most excellent and most holy, gives me the peace of Jesus Christ, and it is sealed to me by His Holy Spirit. I am unclean. But it is God's decision to claim sons and daughters for Himself. It is the work of Jesus, the Holy and Righteous One, to carry away the curse of sin, and it's the work of the Holy Spirit to make us a fit dwelling, a place for God. I cannot do this. You cannot do this. But Jesus Christ, our King, has directed His Holy Spirit to change us from the inside out, so that in response to all that the Father has done and the Son has done and the Spirit is doing, we will grow in our faith-filled response and we will yield our lives to Him and we will have peace in the presence of God who is holy, because I know this, He will suit me and fit me according to His purposes to be in His holy presence forever. What are the implications of this? What are the implications of the holiness of God for His people? I invite you, people of God, this morning to contemplate the splendor, the magnificence, the grandeur of holy God. Read the Word. That seems so basic, doesn't it? Read the Word. We live in a world that's so profane, so polluted, it's almost too difficult to even consider the holiness of God. We treat the things of God with contempt. We're like Babe Ruth going into Buckingham Palace. Hey, King. In a lot of ways, that's how our worship is before God. We have no sense. People all around us are perishing. Churches are emptying out because the God they serve seems so puny. No wonder the world around us cannot imagine why we serve such a small God. Why would you bother going to church? He's just our buddy. He's just a friend. Our concept of the Lord of hosts is so base and so low. 800 plus times the Bible says, "Holy is the Lord." What an emphasis that we so easily miss. Begin there. Let the Holy Spirit convict you and convince you of the holiness of God. If it seems like a boring exercise to pray, people of God, you haven't understood the holiness of God. Who He is. As you grow in awe of the holiness of God, so will your urgent desire for Jesus Christ grow and flourish. If you know that God, who is holy, has filled to overflowing the whole earth with the vast expanses of the universe, with the testimony of His glory, and you begin to grasp that you will be undone, you will disintegrate unless Jesus bears away your uncleanliness, won't you go to your knees and say, "Jesus Christ, I feel undone again and again. Be for me the shield between the Father's wrath, the sins of this world, and the holiness. Let me take on this holiness. Let me be exactly what you have died for me to be. Earn your reward within me. Jesus, I'm steeped in my sins. But by your blood and your death and your resurrection and your poured out Spirit, make me holy. Make us in this place holy today so that we will remain in the presence of God, undefiled." It's a season for weddings, isn't it? I invite you then to consider who we are. We are the bride of Jesus Christ. And we would be filthy in a gown of rags and unworthiness, except listen to this. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are the holy bride of Christ, made pure. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit to disrobe us and to put on the holiness of Christ so that Christ delights in His bride who is coming to meet Him. If that pours into your heart, into your minds, wouldn't that change your living so that obedience to Christ is your joy and your song? The Holy Spirit is also called the seal. I like that in Ephesians. in a minute, you're going to have the opportunity to present your offerings and your gifts to God. And if you're like me, I always lick the envelope shut so the check doesn't fall out. That's a great picture, because the envelope's sealed so that won't fall out. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. The goodness of Christ by the Holy Spirit is closed into our hearts, so that when we are shaken by the circumstances of our life, when the phone rings and something terrible has happened all around us, and we feel like our world is shaking and falling down, the Spirit has been sealed into our hearts, and the holiness of God sustains us. That's what the Spirit does, so that the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ will be seen, and we will continue to believe in Christ because the Spirit has been sewn shut into us. We are sealed with the Spirit. It's the Spirit who has known Jesus for all eternity past. And when we are shaken and falling to the ground, it's the Spirit who says, Christ Jesus has this. He has this. Look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Look to Jesus. In Him, the Holy God, the Lord of the universe, approaches, the one whose hem, the hem of His robe, fills the temple. You think the little thing that you're dealing with now, in the light of the weight of glory and in the light of the holiness of God, is anything that will take your faith? Think again. God, who is holy, is worthy, before whom angels veil their faces as they declare the holiness of glory of God. He's taken away your guilt in Christ. Your sins have been atoned for. He is holding you and keeping you. And finally, remember this. Remember the context of Isaiah. Because if you are like me, especially when I was younger, especially when I was in high school, then I would leave church and go, yes, I'm going to tell people. So I worked at the library. And I'd say, hey, Jennifer, let me tell you about church yesterday. She's like, yeah, moron. Now, Jennifer's way up here, and I'm way down here, because she's a girl and I'm just a boy. And basically anything she said would make me wilt. And it never really went anywhere. And I'd always be disappointed, because the minister had preached so great, and why wouldn't everyone just be bowled over with the holiness of God like I was bowled over with the holiness of God? And we need the end of Isaiah. People of God, when you leave the sanctuary and you speak and say, see the holiness of God, see the greatness of God, do not be surprised when people's hearts are hard and their eyes are closed and they are sleepy. They are somnambulating. I love that word. Do you know what it means? They're sleepwalking through the world. That's what most of the world is doing, because they haven't seen what we have seen, the holiness of God. And so when we speak and they don't respond, don't be surprised. Go to your knees and say, Lord Jesus Christ, there are people that you have put in my life who haven't yet responded, but I want them to hear what I've heard. I want them to hear the angel saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Sometimes you say that you've got it bad, right? Because you've got family members who aren't Christians. I'm the minister in my family. Am I always put at the table at weddings with the collection of people that no one else knows what to do with? Put the minister with them. Great. And so I need to sit and talk with people, and they're all like, here comes the minister. Great. And you already know that their hearts are getting harder, because the minister's going to come and what's he going to talk about? Well, this is going to be dead boring for the rest of the night. Like, all of us are going to talk with our family members and our friends and our coworkers, and their hearts are going to be hard, just like your heart was hard. Let me tell you, people of God, if I can be on this pulpit and you can be in this pew, then the holiness of God has worked through our lives in such a way that we have been changed from the inside out. Just because people don't respond does not mean God is holy. He is absolutely majestic and holy. They're just sleepwalking. Pray that their eyes will be opened. Speak with the hope and the confidence that one day the Lord of heaven and earth, who can harden hearts or soften hearts, will respond to the message that we bring, and that promise at the end of Isaiah will be this, that the holy seed is in the stump, that though it looks like everything is burned and the land is desolate and people aren't responding because we say, God, you are holy. And the people that you pray for and live with and work with may one day say, with you and with me, holy is the Lord, and if no one else should ever respond, we have seen the Lord high and lifted up, and the train and the hem of his robe fill the temple, and the angels cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is overflowing with his glory. Amen.